Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to the first couple of chapters of the Bible. We'll read just a few verses from the end of Genesis 1, and then we'll read most of Genesis chapter 2. We've moved to Lord's Day 3 in the Catechism, where we're focusing on how God created us. You may recall, it's been some weeks now, of course. Lord's Day 2 was the court case in which the charges are filed, the evidence is weighed, and the conviction is found. We are prone by nature, not just by choice, but by nature, to hate God and our neighbors. And of course, the next question is that God's fault? Do we need to have a factory recall on the human race? Does God need to adjust a manufacturing defect? That's what Lord's Day 3 deals with. Can we be held responsible for our sin and fallenness? So let's read Genesis and see if there's any defect here. Genesis 1, starting with verse 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And then chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Chapter 1 is about the Creator and His kingdom. The name for God used in chapter 1 is all God. Then chapter 2 is about the Creator and His covenant. So we don't have two different versions of creation here. We have the same event from two different vantage points. The Creator and His covenant. And you'll notice that here the name is often not just God, but the Lord God. Verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, a tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison. That is it which surrounds the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses or surrounds the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's turn to page 29 in the back of our Psalters, and we'll read just question and answer 6 for tonight. I do intend for the most part to do one sermon per Lord's Day, but occasionally I will slow down and spend a little more time on it. So this time, question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 383. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
To remember several things in our prayers tonight. James and Stephanie Van Vorst this past Thursday were blessed with a healthy daughter, Zoe Aria. So you'll notice a lot of empty places in church tonight. That is because old Mrs. Van Heerden Sr., so the mother, grandmother, great-grandmother of a whole bunch of us, is passing away today or tomorrow, as far as the doctors can tell. So the family is gathered together for that. Let us pray. Almighty Father, King of grace, Lord of glory, full of grace, full of tender mercy, we don't always come to worship filled with a heart, soul, and mind that is longing for our God. We confess that is our weakness. What a relief to hear the Lord Jesus even say it so kindly. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet to always come to a heavenly Father who desires his children, and whose desires do not grow warm or cold or up or down or back or forth, but whose heart, whose love flows from everlasting to everlasting. That is exactly the kind of heart that we need to kindle our hearts into real worship of heart, soul, mind, and strength that asks for God, seeks God, needs God, rests satisfied in God. We pray, Lord, for a rich measure of the Holy Spirit and of grace. May the sermon tonight be what the Lord Jesus said a good scribe of the kingdom of heaven should do. Bring out of the treasuries things old and things new, things familiar and yet things with a deeper or richer focus. Teach us and help us to connect the dots between the truth of God's word and what is happening in our lives. Guide us, Lord, lead us, and help us for thy name's sake. We pray for those of us who have never been awed by the beauty of what it means to be made in the image of God, to be created without sin. Capture the hearts of those who are bowed down with the weight of sin, and who need their hearts lifted up with the dignity of what it means to be made in the image of God. We pray for those of us listening who feel the weight of sin all too well, and who don't realize that redemption restores what sin has ruined, and that salvation is but the restoration and the recreation of the image of God in the sinful and the broken and the fallen. Help us tonight to stand in awe of the Word of God, to cling to it, to delight in it, to glory in it. Search out our hearts by the power of thy Spirit, that we might see ourselves clearly, but most of all see Christ and be satisfied with Him. For the first time in our lives, with that still necessary, and in a rich and fresh and marvelous way, again and again. We recognize that Christ is in this world to be a king, to establish a kingdom, to bring our knees to bow, our tongues to confess, and our hearts to desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then, Lord, according to Thy grace. Help us to give Him the glory due His name in how we live our lives this week, to grow in grace as citizens of the kingdom, to be heavenly minded, to be wise, not to be worldly or proud or self-sufficient, but to serve God with our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray, Lord, for the glory of Christ. There are so many people all around us, across the street, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, people we know and care about, some of them perhaps hungry for the Word of God, others still defiant and cold and hard. Tenderize our hearts so that we, with all our heart, serve and seek the lost. Help us, Lord, to be a church that does evangelism as gladly as breathing, that lives to proclaim and make known the grace with which we have been blessed to others all around us. We pray for the Achi people as they anticipate within a few short weeks having the Bible in their own language completed in their hands, and bless the literacy efforts and all the ways in which efforts will be taken now to proclaim the gospel even more comprehensively in those places. Bless the obreros and the Achi leaders, and even though we no longer have a missionary on the ground full time, still we give our support and our help to those leaders as they seek to shepherd their flocks. Help us, Lord, to do so faithfully and with blessing. And as we support increasingly seminaries around the world through PRTS and professors trained who are now in places like Egypt and elsewhere, bringing the gospel there in riches, Lord, help us. Help us to be found faithful and to serve the Lord. We pray for the coming of Christ. Sometimes even the bride grows sleepy spiritually and needs the Holy Spirit to be the echo again in our hearts. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, what a day that'll be. A day of such joy. A day when all the dreams and hopes of the righteous and the wise come fully true, and in which, with the Queen of Sheba, we have to say, "And the half wasn't even told me," of all the glory and grace and goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Hasten that day. Grant that we might see more clearly, hunger more thoroughly, and follow Christ more fully in anticipation of all that will be unveiled at the coming of Christ. We pray, Lord, for our homes, for all our needs. We come before Thee with our joys. We rejoice with James and Stephanie at the healthy little girl they may hold in their arms and in their heart, and with delight may receive from Thy hands the wonder of a new life. What a gift. What a blessing. What a responsibility. So bless this young family as now they are parents. Give them grace and wisdom, light and help, that they might be consistent, that they might grow themselves, that they might be a godly home, a spiritually minded family that knows the treasure of serving the Lord. We pray that this little girl might be renewed by the Spirit and grace of Christ and might already as a young child know what it is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing when our children aren't converted at a later age, but go through their teenage years and their childhood delighting in the Lord. May that be so for all of our children and young people. But we pray also for the whole Van Heerden clan, that large family, so many branches of which are in our congregation, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Comfort them, Lord. What a blessing that Mrs. Van Heerden has been a seasoned saint, has been a spiritual blessing to the family in so many ways, and may die in the Lord. Lord, may her passing be so fragrant with gospel light and hope. And even often when people pass away, we can't reach them anymore, but Lord, give her thy arms underneath her, thy smile upon her, and a sense of righteous anticipation of all that thou wilt do and be and give to thy saints. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing on our work, for help and light and grace. The challenges of the home and the workplace often are the same this week as they were last week. How easy it is for us to lose sight of the spiritual nature of work and of the beauty of work. And therefore we pray, Lord, help us to see work in the light of the gospel, in the light of Jesus Christ, and to do our work as unto the Lord, as servants of the King, at school, wherever we are. We pray for our schools under so much pressure and tension. We pray for our teachers, our staff. We're thankful for the good work they do. And we pray, Lord, refresh them, encourage them, and help them in their work. We pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. We humble ourselves to confess it's painful to see folly still rear its ugly head in our hearts. Its corrupt desires, its wretched, sinful compromise with the world, its treasonous attitude towards the King and Lord and Sovereign of all. Oh God, deliver us from our sins, from ourselves, from our own hearts. Renovate, cleanse our hearts, set our hearts on fire with the grace and glory of God tonight. Teach us through thy Holy Spirit that this week we might be firm and resist the suggestions of the evil one and steadfastly walk in the will and way of the Lord. Be our helper in the strife, our strong high tower, our Savior true. In our weakness, Lord, be our strength. When grieving and tears are quicker than singing and song, as they are still in moments for the Unkers and the Vanee families, give thy light and help, and help us to glorify thee even in the night and to rejoice in thee in the day. We've asked so much, but nothing is too hard for our King. And none of it is too much for the generous Father in whose arms and heart thy church is embraced ceaselessly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine these two very different scenes. First, you have a group of five hikers. They're outside on a hot, sweaty day. They've been on an all-day hike. They smell like sweat. Their clothes are covered with mud. Their hair is in disarray with that patented, windswept Alberta look. The last part of their hike was through a pasture. They took a shortcut, and all of them either stepped in or, in some cases, slipped in and fell in the manure in the pasture. That's scene one. Now scene two. A luxurious 5-star hotel and resort. A magnificent banquet hall. Spotless marble floors, gold trim. Waiters dressed in tuxedos with shoes so brightly polished that not a single fingerprint mars the shine. The guests are dressed in expensive finery. The fragrance of the finest perfumes fills the air. An appetizing buffet prepared by gourmet chefs stands along one wall. The conversation is witty, polished, refined. And suddenly those five hikers, in all their grime, find themselves standing right in the middle of that banqueting hall. Would they feel out of place? Now, if you saw them at the trailhead, getting in their cars again, you might say, well, they had a great day together. But if you ask them as they suddenly stand in that banquet hall, they would want to sink through the floor in embarrassment and shame as they heard all the conversation in the banquet hall stop abruptly and they saw the noses wrinkle in disgust and every eye fixed on them with a disbelieving, disapproving stare. And suddenly one of the finest dressed guests gasps in astonishment and says to one of those grimy, smelly hikers with a red face, John, what are you doing here? You're the guest of honor tonight. Why were you hiking in your tuxedo? That's what's supposed to happen to us as we look at how God created us to be. That's what Lord's Day 3 wants to do to you. If the only people you ask are fellow sinners, they might say, well, everybody's looking and acting this way. It's not so bad. We're just having a good time together. But if you ask the question in light of God's word, then you're taken in Genesis 1 and 2 into a beautiful, wonderful, fresh, innocent, pure, clean world with people made flawlessly. And in that light, when you compare yourself to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, as they stand there fresh from the hands of their Creator, you become filthy with a guilt and a stain and a depravity that nothing you do can wash away. Lord's Day 3 says it like this in two words, gripping words, words we've heard so often. We hardly notice anymore. Wicked. Perverse. And then comes God's question to us, what are you doing here like this? You're supposed to be the guest of honor. No, the king underneath of this creation. Look at you. And once for all, God sets the record straight in His word. He didn't make us flawed. He made us in a way that reflects most beautifully His goodness and love and glory. And in that light, our sin becomes inexcusable, unacceptable, intolerable. So our theme is this: God vindicated in creating us in His own image. We see the pattern of the image, the purpose of the image, and the perfection of the image. Did you know that at the heart of everything you choose and do and are is this? Who am I? If you limit yourself purely to what man can know about man, without God, where does that leave you? Well, you know, according to the evolutionary view, that you're no more than highly glorified monkeys. You have no more reason to exist than a mosquito or a worm. And I'm not making that up. Evolutionists will say this very honestly, and they say we just have to face the facts and recognize that there isn't any real purpose to life. And therefore, when they want to know how should people act, they look at animals for cues and clues. Now, some of them try to argue that we ought to protect and love other people. Quite frankly, the more consistent evolutionists in history have also argued the survival of the fittest. That's the motto of Darwin, the survival of the fittest. The stronger overcome the weaker. And that makes murder and genocide simply illustrations. Hitler was a consistent evolutionist, motivated by a cousin of Darwin's about something, it's the only big word I'll use tonight, called eugenics. That means that the better races ought to wipe out the lower ones. There's only one big problem with the view that the only thing you can know about man is to look at how we are today or to look at the animals. How do you know that the way we are today is the way we've always been from day one? Calvin has a beautiful example here. He says, take an archaeologist digging in the ruins. Ancient city. Perhaps some of you have been to Greece or Rome and seen some of what's left of the Colosseum or some of these other magnificent buildings. The broken down walls, huge stone columns, a few of them still standing, many of them crumbled on the ground. Time and wind and rain and fire and ruin and loss have done their work. And yet, who can stand in the Colosseum without thinking for a moment, what must this building have been when everything was working right? There's something of the glory and majesty still there. But a heap of ruins is not a building. Can you imagine the archaeologists taking people on a tour to the Colosseum and saying, this is exactly how the builders put it together? To ask yourself the question, who am I? Without wondering what God has said, is to confuse a ruin with a new building. Without a word from God, you can't know, I can't know the wonderful dignity with which we were created and the sad ruin of what's left. We need these opening chapters of the Scriptures because they give a meaning, a purpose, and a dignity to life that nothing else can. But also, we need to hear these things again and again regularly from our pulpits because these passages of the Scriptures are under assault, and of all places, the church. Liberal churches allow so-called neutral science to rewrite the Bible. And they say, Adam and Eve weren't two real people. Someone recently told me about a book that they'd read, arguing that, hey, we don't lose anything if Adam and Eve weren't real people. After all, it's just a story to say how people, through curiosity, fall into sin. It's just illustrating that people make bad choices, but they weren't two real people. A myth doesn't help us. A man-made story cannot help us solve the problem of what's gone wrong with us and how what's wrong can be made right. We are like Adam and Eve because the whole human race comes from them and shares both in their act of sinning as well as in their guilt. More about that next time. Just like all the apples coming from a golden delicious tree are golden delicious apples, we come from the tree of Adam and Eve. We're wicked and perverse from the moment of conception. And we hate God and others. What's at stake in seeing these chapters as history? Everything. Your dignity as an image bearer. The sinfulness of sin. Salvation through Christ. The opening chapters of Genesis are the foundation of the entire Bible. And when you lose them, or when you say they're no more than just a creative story in the cultures of those times, you're well on your way to losing the entire Bible. No church that has literally, and I use it pun intended, monkeyed with the opening chapters of Genesis has ever in the long run remained a church. What does Genesis tell us about how we were created to be? Listen to these beautiful words, and the Catechism is just echoing a pile of Scripture here. God created us good. According to His own image. What does that image look like? Well, in the New Testament, we have several passages, Ephesians 4, and there's others. In true righteousness and holiness, that He might rightly know God, His Creator. You know, we've heard this so often. Sometimes the amazement of it kind of peters out. What is this image, children? The word image means that something fits the pattern. Maybe you have a sandbox or play in the beach and you have a bucket maybe with a shape of a star or something else on there, or it looks like a castle, it's got the towers and the corners, and you pack that with wet sand, and maybe you turn the hose on there a bit to get it nice and sticky and wet, and then you turn it upside down and you gently tap it, and there's that sand, and it has the shape according to the pattern. It's in the image of the toy. Maybe children, I don't know if you always enjoy this, but maybe sometimes someone talks to you, or as you get a little older, they hear you on the phone and say, "I thought I was talking to your dad. You look just like your mom." Or maybe someone a little older says, "You know, when your dad was little, he looked exactly the way you look now. You're the image of your dad," people sometimes even say. Now, not everything your dad makes is in his image. Maybe your dad can put together a desk from IKEA or a bed for your bedroom, or he can put together a car and fix it, or a house, and that shows his wisdom, and that shows his strength, and that shows his skill, but nobody looks at a house and says, "Wow, you are just in the image of the builder. You're in his image, boys, in the image of your dad, girls, in the image of your mom." We're in the image of God. That's how we were made. With only one limit. God is God and God alone. And the people he makes in his image are like him, but we're not gods. You know, when you take a picture of someone and hang it on the wall, nowadays, of course, you have all those electronic picture frames, and so it can recycle the videos even now, or the pictures of different events in your life or of people that are dear to you. It's a picture. It's no substitute for the real thing. God made us in his image, not as lifeless, frozen pictures, but as walking, talking, thinking, wanting, acting, grabbing, touching, forming, molding image bearers of his. Like him above all the other creation and creatures, but not God. And let's zero in now on the familiar words of Genesis 1 and 2. And try to see some of the ways in which we are to reflect the heavenly pattern. Genesis 1, verse 26. And then we'll also zero in on a few words later in chapter 2. God has shown his dominion over creation. I've often wondered to myself, I wish I could have had a front row bleacher seat when God said, "Let there be." And that'll come. In the creation of the new earth, he says, "Let it be," and there it is in all its complexity. You know, as modern people, we think we're such scientific people, and we're only just barely beginning to scratch the surface of God's magnificent creation. But when God creates people, Genesis 1:26. We don't just hear him say something, we hear his thoughts before he speaks them. His thought within himself. "Let us make man in our own image," God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say to each other. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and the cattle and everything in all creation." And then verse 28, God does something completely unique. To every other creature, God speaks about them. But here in verse 28, God says unto them, "You be fruitful and multiply. You subdue the earth, fill it, have dominion over everything that moves on earth." So what does it mean to be in God's image? Well, first this. We're created to have knowledge. But that knowledge has to come from God. There's never been a moment as a human being where we, or as a human race, where we were without truth that came from God's mouth. God could speak. And Adam could hear and say, "I understand that." We're image bearers. And just like God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as three persons making up the one God, can enjoy each other and speak to one another, so we can talk to each other image bearers. Adam was dependent on God from day one, and to live your life without a word from God and without the light of God's word shining on you and guiding you is to live like an animal. Now, is this true? If you look around you in creation, is that the world we live in? No, animals work together. Watch a YouTube clip about a pack of lions taking down a zebra. They can work together. But people put communication on a completely different level. There are no universities for monkeys or ants, and parrots don't have debates. They just have shouting matches. Knowledge and ideas are human. Instinct is for animals. So that's the first thing. If you're in the image of God, that means you live from the truth that comes from the mouth of God to your ears. Second, God created Adam to interpret and understand life. Adam can look at life. We read about how he names the animals. And right away see not just something on four legs, but say, that's a such and such. God labels everything he makes. The Genesis 1 is graphic in this regard. He calls to the light, let there be light, and there it is. The word he uses to say let there be already decides, and this is probably spoken, of course, down to our level in a very childlike way, because if you know what light is like, waves and particles and how it moves, and there's nothing simple about light. Whatever God's word was for light, let there be, and here it is. And then he looks at what he's made and God said, now that is good. That is nice. And God teaches Adam to do the exact same thing. Chapter 2, verse 19. He brings all the animals to Adam. Some of you children would love to have all the animals brought to you and you could see them and interact with them and touch them without fear. And God wants Adam to do what God himself did in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God said, light and darkness and dry land and sea and all of those things. And now he wants Adam to give each creature a name. Do you realize what's going on here? It's imaging. Every dad has had this before. You buy, whether it's a shop vac or something else that needs putting together, and you get out your screwdriver and you turn it or your drill and you put it down and you look at the directions again. And suddenly there's a little two-year-old that reaches down and grabs the screwdriver and looks at it and starts poking it in the same hole dad did and tries to turn it. Imaging. That's what Adam's doing as he names the animals. To give it a name is more than just a label. We've lost that in our fallenness. Before our minds were darkened by sin, every word and name given to everything and person reflected what it is. We still have a bit of that. For example, a screwdriver. Well, the name tells you what it is. But that doesn't mean that Adam's free to create his own meaning. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Again, the human race is the only part of God's creation that's told this. Even before Adam names the animals, God says, here's the boundaries, Adam, of your labeling. Adam alone gets commands. Adam alone is forbidden certain things. God says, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. There's right, Adam, and there's wrong. And God says, I will tell you what's right and wrong. That's what our catechism means in the New Testament later when it says we were created in righteousness and holiness. We label things and we label them good or bad, right and wrong, don't we, instinctively? You don't have to teach your children this. They do it automatically. Ted Tripp in a couple, his books has an example that makes you smile as a parent, but that illustrates what our kids constantly are doing. His little boy Ethan fell down a flight of stairs and he made sure he was all right. And he seemed to be okay, so his dad went back to his newspaper and suddenly little Ethan says, thank you. And his dad said, well, I didn't do anything. And Ethan said, I don't, not you, Dad, the angels. He says, I know how the angels do it. Angels? They take a big invisible beach ball next to you and they blow it up and they put it at the bottom of the stairs when you fall so that you bounce off it and you're okay. You see what he's doing? He took Sunday school knowledge and a family vacation and a few other things and he was pasting a label on what happened. Because maybe he'd read in family worship that God says to his people, I give my angels charge over you. And so, well, that's what it means. We do that instinctively, automatically, without even thinking about it. We never, it's interesting, whenever there's a disagreement, what happens? You see this at the level of children and older ones too. Does anyone ever give you just the facts? Oh, everybody says they are. I'm just telling you the facts. Really? We always paste what it's supposed to mean on top of the facts as we say them. That's why two people can go through the same event or discuss the same book and come to completely different opinions on what's happening there. And those interpretations always involve right and wrong too, don't they? Good and evil. The one says it's sin and the other says it's freedom. And all because of the label you attach to it. So that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Knowledge because of the words God speaks. Right and wrong because of the words God speaks. And interpreting and understanding the world in those categories. And lastly, thirdly, we're created to be worshipers. Given a purpose and a goal. Subdue the earth. Have dominion. Arrange it. Order it. Rule it. Do something with it. God says to Adam, here's your purpose. You live for me. God doesn't let him set his own agenda. At least, not entirely. God's goals for Adam are within the boundaries of what God has made and said to live and engage and interact with this creation. That he might know the right, do the right, and run from the wrong. And again, this is so true to experience. Everybody's got to have something to live for. Everybody's got a purpose and a passion and something that drives their life. Pleasure, family, wealth, goals, dreams, hopes. The smallest child has it from day one. All you have to do is spend one church service in the babysit. You know what happens. Little kid walks in. Oh, I like that toy. It's mine. I'm going to live for myself. That means I'm the most important person in the room. I'm going to take it, I'm going to use it, and I'm going to do with it what I want to. And the howl of protest that comes from the child whose toy was snatched tells you, well, now my sense of purpose has been violated. Because I'm the most important person in the world. And I deserve to have that. Why are people angry? Because their goals are blocked. Why are they anxious? Because they're not sure if their plans are going to come true. When are they happy? When things go according to plan. It's true of adults. We have our dreams, our desires, our hopes. What are you living for? Without something to live for, something that has you get up in the morning, something that keeps you going during the day, you lose your sense of purpose. There are people who die with nothing medically wrong for them. It's just that they say, I have no sense of purpose, nothing to live for. Having a purpose comes as natural to us as breathing. And your purposes, the things you pursue, reflect the worship of your heart and make you an idolater or a God glorifier. And here we're different from the animals. Animals' goal is to survive. But people need more than that. That's why sometimes teenagers say to each other, they're alive, they're healthy, but they'll say, I don't have a life. What do they mean? Well, this is going wrong, and that's not working out. Living's not enough. You've got to have dominion. That's what God made us to have. We try to subdue creation. We want to tame birds and fish and animals. We want to search the depths of the sea. We want to climb the highest mountains. We want to plumb the reaches of outer space. We want to arrange our homes and our yards and our campsites. One of the things that many children and young people love to do on vacation, mountain stream, what do? Take the rocks. You start arranging them in the stream. You start trying to make the stream flow. You're only going to be there for 2 hours. We're image bearers stamped by the God who has dominion and who forms and shapes and molds and works creation. That's what we're designed to do. That's why the idea that heaven is an endless sing-along in the clouds with harps and halos really isn't attractive to any of us, if we're honest. That's not what you're made for. You're made to have dominion. So that's God's... What is God's purpose now in making us this way? Why did he make us this way? And why did he then look and say something about humanity that he didn't say about anything else he made? That's not just good. That is very good. That's our second point. The purpose of the image will be much more brief. We were created to rightly know God, heartily love him, live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. And that's true of the facts too. You see this in Genesis 1 and 2. God talks to Adam. Not just at the moment of his creation. And again, there's a difference. But all the time, in the cool of the day. When's the cool of the day according to Genesis 3:8? Happens twice a day. Sunrise, sunset. God came to walk with Adam. To talk to him. To speak about his day and his dominion and all the things that are happening. God didn't just create image bearers who would go out in the world and do their own thing, would never look back to God. You see now why you need to know who God is? Because that's the only way you can make sense of his world. As you know God from the truth that comes from his mouth, you learn how to put the right label on what's going on in the world and on what you're doing in your life and what's going on in your heart. Meaning is found when God guides your thoughts and actions, children. An image bearer is a mirror. What would happen right now in your home? You're here, so you're not at home. Imagine in the bathroom you always use at home, there's a mirror. What's in the mirror? Not you, not a person. It's only as something is in front of the mirror that the mirror reflects and pictures who you are. A mirror is blank until a person stands in front of it. And I know it shows the walls and everything else, but a mirror was designed to show a person. And it's only as you're looking at and considering who God is face to face, so to speak, that you'll see the world rightly, that you'll put the right label on everything else. The tree is different. A tree can glorify God by just standing there and by bearing fruit. But an image bearer can only glorify God when his likeness is passed on to you and stamped and molded on you, and his truth teaches you how and what to think. Another reason why we need God. Imagine a jigsaw puzzle. How do you make it? Some families like to do that in the winter. You get out a special piece of plywood or something else and you start spreading all the pieces. You need two things. You need the picture so you know what you're making, because otherwise you might connect three or four pieces and then wonder, but now what? You need the picture so that you know this is what it should be. And then you make the edges, and then within the edges, you start to take the individual pieces and put them together. Without God, you're lacking the picture and the edges. We live in the information age. You can Google anything. One man has even said, we need to start interacting with people not as Gutenbergers, the printing press, but Googlers. Maybe. The explosion of information. How do you know what the right label is to put on all that information? How do you know what's true to the facts? Only when God gives you the big picture and the edges of what to know, so that you know anything that crosses that edge is wrong and it's out of place. We need God and His truth to image Him rightly. Why did God create Adam so dependent on him? Not because God wanted servants or slaves. And here, if you know the Gilgamesh epic and some of the other literature of the times, you see the vast difference between the Bible and man-made myth. The Babylonian creation account says this: the gods made human beings because they were lazy. They wanted slaves to work for them, people to feed them, and so they thought, if we make these little people down on here, we don't have to be busy with feeding ourselves anymore. We can just lay around all day and party, literally. They made people because they needed something. God does the opposite. He doesn't need anything from Adam. He's fully God. Without Adam being there, God doesn't come first of all to Adam with demands and say, I made you to be my slave, now get to work. But He comes with gifts. Instead of Adam planting a garden to feed God, God plants a garden to feed Adam. God creates Eve as a helper. And she fits Adam perfectly. God has a garden ready, all kinds of food, and He says, it's all yours. Eat it. Enjoy it. A ground full of precious metals. Take them out. Do something with them. The basis of technology. And God gives him everything he needs, the words by which to make sense of it all, and the labels of good and evil, right and wrong, and the freedom to work inside the boundaries designed by God. Why did God do all this? So that we would heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. And God is glorified when we gladly belong to him, live with him, and work for his glory. That's why God doesn't call Adam his servant. In Luke 3 we have the genealogy, children. That means the whole list of parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. And it traces it all the way, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Adam lives in paradise as the king of creation under God, made a little lower than God, than the angels. The angels is the correct word there. He knew great freedom and happiness as long as he walked as a son, hand in hand with his father in the garden. A life like that of service and obedience isn't slavery, it's freedom. To rule creation, to have dominion with and for God, and to have God talk to you every day. Why? That's the most beautiful purpose there is. What are we supposed to do with all this? Well, here's one application. How excellent is God's name in the earth? It's no accident that Psalm 8, which we'll sing in a minute, describes our creation, yes, but it begins and ends like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. A God who created you for all this deserves your worship of heart and soul and mind and strength. He's so worthy that his words become your words, his thoughts your thoughts, his purpose is your purpose. To live seeing God's design in everything is the most beautiful life there is. Who couldn't love a God who made you like that? He couldn't have made you any better or higher than he made us as human beings. And secondly, knowing you were created in the image of God like this should give every human being on earth a sense of worth and importance and dignity. Not the kind of importance that makes you want to live for yourself and say, I'm a king and strut your stuff, because then you're acting like you are God rather than made in the image of God. But the kind that turns you in awe and amazement to God. And unlike the evolutionary view, which says people are animals and should live like it, the biblical view says, no, you're not an animal. You are infinitely valuable and precious. You're not created to be a monkey, but to be the son and daughter of God. And unlike the evolutionary view, which gives people every logical reason to dominate and bully and wipe out others, the biblical view, and shame on those times when, in the name of the biblical view, people were dominated and bullied. That happened too in history. But that's a violation of the scriptures, not obedience to them. Everybody who meets an image bearer and should be treated that way. That's why parents, don't get tired of interrupting your kids when they start calling other people names or making fun of how they look. And maybe that person's put together a little differently than you are. You get annoyed with them during a competition or something else. And you start talking down to them. No! They're made in the image of God. Maybe our teenagers need to hear this in particular. You know the most common title of a poem written by a teenager is? Who am I? It's what you're wondering. Here's a better question. Whose am I? In whose image was I made? That gives you worth in this world. Purpose and value. But the third application is this. To sin against that kind of a good God is the most unthinkable, monstrous evil that there is. To shake off a good, generous, loving God, that's foul. And when we speak and act and think in ways that are evil, we're making the image of God that's been designed to express that in everything we say and do say the exact opposite of what God designed. And the sinfulness of sin should make us hang our heads, just like those five hikers in the banqueting hall, and say, oh, how great my sins and miseries are. Remember that, you who think you're quite something. You're a fallen, twisted, warped, broken image bearer. And that's about the worst thing you could be. Someone may say, yeah, but how can God be good and generous? What do you mean? Well, if he was so good and loving, why the fall into sin? Why? Give him a command with a threat. The day you eat the forbidden fruit, you die. In high school, at the end of grade 12, I was sent to a summer training camp in Colorado for Christian young people. And my roommate, as it turned out, was a young man who wasn't a Christian. And he stumped his parents and others with hard questions. And they sent him to camp hoping somebody would straighten him out. And he asked me this question. We had lots of discussions at night after curfew. Why did God do that? He said, you don't take a sharp butcher knife and leave it on the ground and with a two-year-old walking around. That's just abuse. He said, Adam was a baby. And you see where he went wrong? Why did God leave the loaded gun in the shape of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil laying there? The answer is, and very briefly our last point, it concerns the perfection of the image. God didn't create robots. God isn't interested in creatures who do the right thing without thinking and choosing it. To really love someone, you need to do it because you want to, not just because you have to. To be a real image bearer, Adam has to choose God, love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that love had to be demonstrated by a test. In the actual test of rejecting temptation and standing for what's right and clinging to God, Adam would come into the completion and the perfection of the image of God. Would Adam live for God or would he turn away from God? Adam was very capable of passing the test. His default setting was to pass the test. He wasn't a little kid. One look at an animal and he could name it and he could classify it. You know how long scientists spend when there's a new species discovered to figure out precisely where it fits? More than a moment. Adam was brilliant. And he had every reason to trust the good word of his Creator. He's on a honeymoon with the perfect woman designed and given to him in the perfect place, paradise. God walks with him in the cool of the day, every day. God warned him of the one danger he had to avoid in order to come into the riches of the image in full. And he fell. How in the world can this be, you say? It doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't. Sin doesn't make sense. It's irrational. It's delusional. It's foolish. We'll consider the ugliness of the fall another time. But there is one who did pass the test. The Bible even calls him the second Adam. The last Adam, which is an even better title, the second Adam, because it means that salvation is found in God remaking you in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, Jesus, who is as a human being, the image of God, not in the image of the invisible God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, we sinned with them. And God's image bearers became foul. God's children became monsters. And God, through Christ, has this purpose: to redeem a people created to praise Him and to be all that He created them to be. And through Jesus Christ, sinners can be adopted as sons and daughters of God. What the people of God gain in salvation through the last Adam is even greater than what we lost when we sinned with the first Adam. And it's this Christ proclaimed to you. If you hear the description of all Adam was created to be and you feel so foul and dirty and broken, then turn your heart even tonight to the last Adam. And put your trust in Him that you might be the new creation of God in Him. Ask Him through Thy Spirit, create in me a clean heart, O God. Right knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and a purpose that worships God with every breath. And then walk with His truth as your light and guide, putting off the old Adam and putting on the last Adam. And then in the middle of your brokenness, sing Soulmate with Hope. You realize that that too we may do. It's not just that we should look at ourselves and say, oh, what have we done? But all those who belong to Christ tonight may also sing Psalm 8 in hope and by faith. This is what we will be through Christ when God is finished. Then Psalm 8 will be sung not by faith, but by sight. Oh, what it must have been to enjoy the first creation without sin. You say, I wish I could have known it. But you can. The paradise of God is what is purchased in salvation. And being remade in the image of God is what salvation is. And you can sing Psalm 8 in hope that what should be, shall be through Jesus Christ. Amen.